You're listening to the Ridge Weekly Podcast. To learn more about Chestnut Ridge Church, visit us online at theridge.church. Although the Bible covers thousands of years of history and is filled with true stories and accounts, there is one story that ties all the others together. The story of God's plan to bring people into a relationship with Himself through the death and resurrection of His Son. This story is revealed throughout the Bible through prophecies, the Old Testament law, and through God's interactions with humanity. Listen to this talk from our Easter series, Foretold, where we will look at some of the hidden messages of redemption found in the Old Testament Bible stories.
Sounds like a little celebration here today. I just want to remind you, this is church. No, we have so much to celebrate. The story is told about the son of a poor widow who struck it rich in the stock market, and so he wanted to get a gift for his mom, and he knew that she loved animals. And so he went to the pet store, and he said, "I'd like to buy my mom the most expensive pet that you have here." And the guy said, "Well, I've got a parrot, but it's a lot of money. It's $50,000. And the guy couldn't believe it. It's like, what could be so valuable about this parrot? And the store owner said, "Well, it can recite the Ten Commandments, and it also has other Bible verses memorized." And when he heard that, he thought, this is perfect. His mom loved the Bible. His mom loved pets. And so he had it shipped to his mother. He lived some distance away. The next morning, he called his mother and asked, "Did you get the bird?" And she says, "Yes, thank you very much. It was delicious." Clearly, this woman did not realize what she had, the value of this thing. She just did not appreciate what this was, and therefore, she did not handle this gift properly. Now, I think all of us have been guilty of this at times, not recognizing the value of something or the importance of something, and so we don't give it the proper weight. I was thinking as I was preparing this message of a time when I think I was about 4, and I think the details of this are pretty accurate, but I walked into my parents' bedroom, and I saw a brooch that my mom owned on her dresser. Now, some of you don't even know what a brooch is, but here's a picture of what a brooch looks like. It usually has a hinge pin in the back, and it attaches to a dress or whatever. But as a 4-year-old boy, seeing that on the dresser, I thought of pirate's treasure. And I took it, and I buried it, and I forgot where. You know, sometimes when you're kind of hiding something, you hide it too well. And to this day, I don't know where it was. Well, the parents eventually figured out one of you took it. My mom figured out she hadn't lost it, and I did not confess. I did not confess to my sin and never did find that brooch. Now, in the case of my mom's brooch, it wasn't the value in the stone, and it wasn't probably gold or anything, but I believe it belonged to her grandmother. And suddenly it was something that was irreplaceable, but I treated it like a trinket, a toy, because I did not understand its true value. This Easter, I wanted to focus on what I consider to be the most amazing prophetic chapter in the entire Old Testament. It's Isaiah chapter 53. I find it quite remarkable. It was written over 700 years before Jesus came to this earth, and Isaiah the prophet prophesied ahead of time that when the Messiah would come, this great one whose coming they'd been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, when he would finally arrive, they would not see his importance or his value. They would not treat him properly. They wouldn't recognize who he was. The very one that they should have cherished and celebrated, they missed out. They didn't realize what they had. Now, I'm thankful that God's not caught by surprise. I mean, God knew all about this even before the creation of the world. It was determined that after we would sin against God, God would send his own son at some point to die in our place and for our sin. And so the way Jesus was treated saves us. It's the most wonderful thing. But I wanted to spend a little time today looking at Isaiah 53, and I just want to focus on what I'd call 5 surprises when I read this chapter. I'm just surprised about 5 things related to it. The first one I've already alluded to, and that is the rejection of Christ. Again, Isaiah said ahead of time that this was going to happen, that when Jesus would come, they would not listen to his words or his message, and they would not recognize that the power that was at work through his miracles was from God. And because of that, they would reject him. And so Isaiah begins Isaiah 53 in this way. He says, who has believed what we have heard? In other words, who has believed the message? And who has the arm or the power of the Lord been revealed to? Simply put, Isaiah, it seems almost frustrated here because he's saying, listen, Jesus came in powerful word and powerful miracles. Did anyone get it? I mean, that's what he's asking. Did anyone get it? Did anyone understand who he was and what he'd come to do? The answer is not very many. A scholar by the name of Jameson puts it this way, the prophet, as if present during Messiah's ministry on earth, is deeply moved to see how few believed on him. Later in the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer would write about this exact passage. He'd quote from Isaiah 53, and this is what he said in John 12, 37 and 38. Even though he, referring to Jesus, had performed so many signs in their presence, they did not believe in him. But this was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, who said, Lord, who has believed our message, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? Same God that was sending this Messiah into this world knew that the Messiah would not be accepted. He would be rejected. Now, we have even more evidence concerning the Messiah these days. And it raises the question in my own mind, what are you doing with Jesus? And have you put your trust in him? When I say we have a little bit more, what we have is an empty tomb, which to me is proof that everything Jesus said and taught and did was right, that he was the Son of God and God the Son, Savior of the world. The tomb is empty. Now, you can research this on your own. Go online and ask questions related with what could have happened to the body. And you'll discover that the only answer that makes any sense is that he rose again from the dead. But in Jesus' day, as in today's day, lots of times people will reject the Messiah. But there's a second surprise here, and that is the regular appearance of Christ. I don't mean by this that he'll appear regularly. What I mean is that he would be very average in his appearance, very regular, a very normal guy. And this would have surprised the people of Israel because they were expecting this one to come from a prominent Jewish family, a descendant of King David. I mean, you can imagine for a moment, you had King David, and then you have Solomon, who was king over Israel and had so much. And we knew, or it was taught in the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to come from his line. And so they were expecting someone to come from a prominent household, but instead Jesus was born to a guy that worked with stone and wood. When it calls Joseph a carpenter, the word that's used there is really a word that's used for a stone cutter as much as it is making things out of wood. And he was married to Mary, and they were both very, very humble, and they were poor. This wouldn't have been expected that they'd be so poor. And we know they were poor because when they came to dedicate Jesus in the temple at the day of his circumcision, the only sacrifice they could offer were a couple birds, which was the cheapest thing you could offer. They didn't have much. Who would have guessed the Messiah would come from such a household? And then on top of it, of course, Bethlehem. But they were disappointed. I think they even wanted him to look regal, like a king, like Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. Text indicates that he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else in Israel. So if there was a crowd, you'd see him. There he is. You know, he stood. Because everyone wants a king that looks like a king, not like Jesus. Do you know how tall Jesus likely was, according to history? Based on the size of the average man in that day, 5'6". It wasn't very impressive. He wasn't what they were expecting, and because of it, they were disappointed. As I was preparing this, I was reminded of someone I met probably 4 or 5 months ago. They've been coming for several months here, but I'd never met him in person. I was standing maybe out in the lobby, I don't remember, or it might have been in public, but they came up to me, oh, you're the pastor, yeah, this and that. And he took one look at me and he said, you know, you're a lot shorter than I thought you would be. I said, well, on the screens, I'm pretty big. I didn't take offense at it. I was reminded, frankly, of a story that Billy Graham told once where he was in Philadelphia. He was coming down an elevator with some of his friends, and the elevator stopped on the fifth floor, and some guy got in very excited and said, "I heard that Billy Graham is on this elevator." And they pointed to Billy Graham. He said, "There he is right there." And the guy looked him up and down and said, "How anticlimactic." It's like, how disappointing. And if I remember correctly, Billy Graham said something like, "Yeah, I'm disappointed too." It's, what are you looking for? Listen to this description that's given of Jesus in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. He, referring to Jesus, grew up before him, which is God the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we did not value him. They were looking for someone who was just a little bit more impressive. Now, there's a little bit of a mystery to this, because think for a moment that Jesus was the one person who could create his own body. I mean, he had the DNA of Mary. He would have to, but he had, you know, he could have kind of designed it a little bit, you know, like, this is the way I want to look. Like, if I had that choice, I wouldn't be 5'7" and a half. I'd be about 6 foot tall, maybe a little more. I'd have hair. You know, you design things a certain way, but Jesus could have done whatever. He's the Son of God and God the Son, the creator of the universe, but he chose to come into this world in a very normal and average way. It describes that he was like a root out of dry ground. It's a picture of the spiritual dryness of Israel at this time, but it's more than that. It's a reference to how fragile that root is coming out of the dry ground. Jesus came into this world as an infant, a baby. It's just remarkable that he would choose to enter this world. Now, I think he did it this way to make him more approachable. You know, if you've been like a GQ model or something, maybe, you know, so handsome, well, I can't go talk to him, but he looks so approachable, so normal, so average. But God told us ahead of time that's what would be the case, and the people would actually reject him partly because of that. The third surprise, to me anyway, is the range or extent of his suffering. We knew he was going to suffer, but not to this extent. Unbelievable what Jesus went through. I would suggest that no one ever since the beginning of time has suffered like Jesus has. Nobody ever has. And I don't think we even hardly have a clue about it. But Isaiah did discuss it some, beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah 53. We read, and I want you to notice, by the way, the words that I've highlighted, because they show his suffering. "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities." Punishment for our peace, or the punishment that would result in us being at peace with God, was on him. It was placed on him. He took it. "And we're healed by his wounds." Skipping to verses 7 and 8, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate or his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of the people's rebellion." Now, this is quite a description. Most of us, of course, are not surprised to hear such a description of someone that would be crucified on a cross, because you know the story. But Isaiah's readers didn't know the story. In the original text, the Hebrew text in which this was written, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 are kind of put together. In fact, when the scriptures were first written, there were no chapter numbers, there were no verse numbers. It's very convenient now, you know, Isaiah 53:6. That didn't exist before, so they merge them together. And when you're in Isaiah 52, you discover that the king is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Majestic One. But then you keep reading in Isaiah 52, and then you spill over in Isaiah 53, and he's someone who suffered so much. And they couldn't figure it out. Well, which is it? Is he a suffering Savior? Is he the King of Kings? Both were true. And so Isaiah wrote in 52:14, he said, "Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man. and his form did not resemble a human being. Do you see that? He was beaten to a pulp is the way we put it. That's what he would have looked like. Some of you have seen The Passion of the Christ. When that, right before it came out, I got a nice invitation to go to Chicago to see it ahead of time before it was going to be in the theaters, and Mel Gibson was going to be there. So they were going to show the movie, and then they were going to interview him, and they had a bunch of pastors invited to this thing because they thought if we saw the movie, maybe we'd encourage our congregations to go. When that movie was done in that room of all those pastors, it was silent. Nobody knew what to do. It didn't seem appropriate to clap. No one could figure out how to react. It was so disturbing. All the blood, all the gore, like, did you really have to include all of that? The beatings, and he just, the flesh so torn apart. Did you really have to include all that? As bad as it was, it doesn't capture the way it really was. It was worse than whatever you're thinking. Psalm 22 is another passage that talks about the things related to the cross. Read it for yourself. Tell me who it sounds like, Psalm 22. Or in Isaiah 50 and verse 6, we read, I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Now I read this and this, I kind of get mad. And I think, God, you're just in whatever you do to this world because of what they did to your son. And he didn't just suffer physically, of course. He suffered emotionally. He suffered spiritually when he took on the sins of the world. Nobody suffered like he did. And it's surprising how bad it was. But he was dying for the sins of the whole world, which brings me to my fourth surprise, the reason for his suffering. This one's a surprise because most people, if they're going to suffer or be arrested or certainly if they were going to be crucified, it'd be for something they did wrong. That's just, you know, I mean, well, obviously, if he's on the cross, he did something wrong. You know, he must have deserved it, but he did nothing wrong. He was not suffering for a single thing he did wrong. And Isaiah made that really clear in this same chapter. As I read Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 again, I've highlighted some different words. They're the pronouns our, my, me, we, those kind of words. Goes this way, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains, but we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we're healed by his wounds. We are. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. That's why it all happened, because of our sin, because of our rebellion. Different words are used in this passage, Hebrew words for sin. There are several different words in the Bible that describe sin in its different forms. The most common, both Hebrew and Greek words for sin mean to miss the mark. Like you're aiming someplace and you just miss. We're all missing the mark. But there are other words, you know, transgressions and iniquities. There are all these churchy sin words, but they all have special significance, like trespasses. Forgive us our trespasses. You know what a trespass is, right? You see a sign that says no trespassing. But every one of us has seen a sign and we did it anyway. I don't mean a physical sign. I mean that we've done things we knew God said don't do and we trespassed. Some of the words have the idea of wandering off the main path. This explains exactly why Jesus died. The penalty for sin is death. God told Adam and Eve that all the way back in the garden. The day you eat, you're going to die. It's why Jesus died. But he wasn't dying for anything he had done. He was dying as a sacrificial lamb for us. And the passage describes him as this lamb that was led like a quiet sheep, just going baa as it's making its way to the slaughter. But the next verse said, but we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You got two lambs in this passage. One who sacrificed himself for the other. And Jesus was willing to do that for us. But one last surprise here, and there are undoubtedly others, and that is the reaction of God to Christ's suffering. Before I read the verse, let me ask the question, how do you think God responded to what was happening to his son? What feelings might God have had? Was he angry? Was he sad, distressed? I think all those things are true, by the way. I think God experienced all those things. See, we're created in the image of God, and that's why we express these things. But he was I'm sure that's all true, but that's not what the passage says. It's a surprise. What the passage says, 53:10, let me read it and then I'll throw in comments as I'm reading it. We read, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. The word pleased there means he took delight. God looked down and he took delight. He was so pleased to not just crush him, but crush him severely. What on earth? What kind of God would do that? It was a God who was looking beyond to the effect, the outcome, the wonderful celebration that would take place because of what Jesus was going to do for us. And so verse 10, it goes, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely when you, which is a reference to God the Father, make him, which is a reference to Christ, a restitution offering or a sacrificial offering, when God makes him a sacrificial offering, he, this time it's referring to Jesus in this verse, will see his descendants or his seed. He'll see the descendants that are going to be born out of this thing. And he will prolong his days. In other words, I thought this was the end. No, it's eternal life. He's going to rise again. It was all predicted ahead of time. And by his hand, by the hand of Jesus, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. God looked ahead. He saw the outcome of this, that this sacrifice would satisfy the justice of God against the sin of the world. And if people would embrace the Son of God and receive him, put their trust in him, they'd become children of God. Jesus didn't marry. He had no physical descendants, but he was going to have millions of descendants. Wow, what a celebration. Dr. Wiersbe summarizes the verse this way. Does this mean that the Father rejoiced in his son's suffering and death? No, but it pleased him to see the work of salvation completed, the sacrifice accepted, and sin atoned for. Now a holy God could, in his grace, save undeserving sinners. God rejoiced at the outcome of this. Now raises the question, well, how do we find ourselves in the company of the children of God? How do we become one of those descendants of Jesus? And John summarized it really well in John chapter 1, 11 and 12. He mentioned two different responses to Jesus when he came. They're the same responses for us today. He said he came to his own. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. As many as receive him, many did not. Many rejected him, but to those who did receive him, specifically to those who believed or put their trust in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, God granted them childhood, adopted them into his family. And that's what we need to do as well. Now, let me summarize this and then bring it home. I see these surprises. There were, even as I was reflecting on this morning, I thought of a couple more. That's kind of a surprise, too. That's kind of a surprise. The rejection of Christ is surprising, how regular he was in his appearance, how he suffered, the extent, the range of his suffering was horrible, the reason for it, and then the reaction of God. And God did all this because he loves us so much. That's why he did it, so that we could spend an eternity with him. And so for some of you, the question is, has there come a point in your life where you've said yes to Jesus and put your trust in him? Really, the question for all of us here this morning is, what will you do with Jesus? But some of you, your step is to say yes to him. I know I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I say yes to you. You know, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Have you put your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ to save you? If you already know where you stand with God, I ask the same question for you, though. What will you do with Jesus? Do you understand who he is, what he did for you and for me? Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. We belong to Jesus, of course, because he created us. And then we sinned and ended up in Satan's kingdom. But when you put your faith in Christ who died for you, you're doubly his now. You're his because of creation, and you're his because of a new creation. Anyone in Christ is a new creator. What does it mean? Live for him. It should impact how we live our lives to say, you know, you did all this for me, and I'm going to live for you. I'm going to be a follower of yours, a disciple of yours. What difference does Jesus make in your life? Let's pray. Father, this whole plan of yours is so remarkable. Who could have imagined it? that you'd love us so much and care so much for us that you'd send your son to pay the price. Lord, today we acknowledge that we all sin. We all fall short of your standard. We are like sheep who go astray. But we thank you that you laid upon your own son the sin of us all, and that he rose again from the dead, proving you accepted his payment on our behalf. And so we say yes to Jesus and put our trust in him. But we also want to live for him. And we thank you because of what Jesus did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Ridge Weekly Podcast. If you'd like to hear more messages now, you can check out our past series at theridge.church/messages or download the free Ridge app. Thanks again for listening, and we will see you next time.